Good morning. Let's all stand up and say hello to one another. Hug, shake hands. That's a good idea, so we need to do that.
Love you, man.
Love you too, Brett. All right. Find your seats. Happy Easter, everybody. It's really appropriate that we would take time to fellowship, to greet each other. Jesus, he gave his life so that we could do that. He paid a very, very steep price so that we could be one with one another as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. As we sang, we reflected on it since Thursday night, Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And on Friday, he hung on a cross with thieves, with criminals. And then today, he comes out of the grave as the king. He laid down in grief, but he awoke with the keys of the kingdom. He's the firstborn of the slain, the man Jesus Christ. He put death to death. And that's why we're here. That's why we get to have this familial fellowship. And that's why we get to marvel and look into the gospel every week with one another. And so on that note, turn your Bibles to Hebrews 12. If you need a Bible, if you need a copy of the Word, a hard copy, we have some. Raise your hand. And we have some gentlemen who would love to deliver one to you where you're seated. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 17 this morning. So turn toward the end of your Bible. It's not the last book, but you're almost getting to the end of it by the time you hit Hebrews. We're looking at Hebrews 12, 1 to 17. I'm going to read it out loud for us, and I do invite you sincerely to listen and read along as I read it for us. This is not any ordinary book. This is the book of the resurrected king. This is the book that is inerrant and inspired, and God speaks to us from this holy scripture. Let's give it our attention. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to fix our eyes on you right now. And we confess that that's going to be very challenging because there are so many impulses inside us that are prone to wander away. Think about what's coming up this next week. Think about that issue that has us stressed out. To think about those relationships that aren't quite on the right track. To think about whatever it is that would distract us and take our attention away from the crucified and resurrected Lord. We ask, God, that you would cause us, compel us to savor him. That you would give us a supernatural attentiveness to what you have revealed to us here in Hebrews chapter 12 in your holy and inspired word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible tells a story of a guy named Lazarus, Gospel of John chapter 11. Lazarus is a good, close, personal friend of Jesus. And there's a point where Jesus receives word that Lazarus, his close, dear friend, is very sick. He's terminally ill, in fact. And Jesus does not rush to be with Lazarus in that moment. He deliberately delays. He lingers where he is. And then Lazarus dies. And then Jesus says to his disciples, let's go to Judea, which one of his disciples reminds him, that's hostile territory. Not too long ago when we were in the Judean region, people tried to kill you. They want to persecute you. They want to take you out. Are you sure you want to go there? And Jesus says, yes, we need to go back to that region so I can wake up my friend Lazarus. So Jesus goes back, and sure enough, he brings Lazarus back from the dead. And then the next thing that you see happen in John chapter 12, Lazarus has become somewhat of a celebrity. And all kinds of people are flocking to see Lazarus. The next time Jesus comes to town, it says a large crowd shows up, not just because of Jesus, not just because of this miracle worker who can bring men back from the dead, but they also want to lay eyes on Lazarus. They want to see this man that Jesus brought up out of the grave. It says, on account of Lazarus, many people were believing in Jesus because Lazarus, his life bared witness to the power of Jesus, to the person of Jesus Christ, what he has come to do. And the chief priests, the religious leaders of the day, they're infuriated by this. They're enraged, and they make plans to kill Lazarus. They want to persecute Lazarus. They want to take him out. They want to persecute anybody who puts attention on Jesus. Anybody who would cause anybody else in the community to glorify Jesus, to put any type of praise or attention on Christ, they want to persecute them. Think about what we just finished talking about last week in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, the great cloud of witnesses. What are they? I mean, really, the emphasis is on the fact that there are people intensely persecuted. People who do not have pleasant lives, but they have painful lives. And primarily because they believe in the resurrected King of Kings. They believe in God Almighty. And they pay dearly for believing in him. Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says, for the name of Christ, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all of our tribulations and distress and persecutions and destitution and affliction, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And we are confident, we're sure that neither death nor life, angels, rulers, things present nor things to come, powers, height, depth, or anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's the context, and that's the emphasis of where we're at here in Hebrews chapter 12. The context is persecution, intense suffering, not pleasant times, but painful times, stressful times. Because we believe in Jesus, and so we're peculiar, we're strange in the eyes of those who wander around this world. And the emphasis of Hebrews 12 is in that context, fix your eyes on him who loved you. Look at the way he loved you. Be enthralled with the way he loved you. Do not take your eyes off of him. And feel the inseparable love of him who loved you. Fix your eyes on the one who loved you and feel the love of the one who is very active and present and involved in your life as he loves you. First of all, let's fix our eyes on the one who loved us. Verses 1 to 4, okay? You see it very, very clearly in verse 2 especially. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, before we unpack that verse, let's back up a second and just acknowledge, it's not the elephant in the room, but let's acknowledge the fact that it's Easter Sunday, right? Okay, so it's Easter Sunday and we all have some expectations and some preconceived notions of what that means. What does that entail? It's Easter Sunday. So that means, well, even if you don't normally go to church, maybe you go to church on this day. So we expect that. If you're going to church, you may get a little more dressed up. So we expect that. Easter Sunday, we expect to be dressed up maybe a bit nicer. We expect there to be some kind of buffet option. After church, restaurants, they got to have some kind of a buffet, sort of a deal where you can go and get all you can eat. And, you know, if you're kids, you can expect probably an Easter basket, an Easter treat, maybe an Easter egg hunt. These are things we've come to expect on Easter Sunday. And then there's this factoid that has sort of gotten lost in the shuffle about some guy 2,000 years ago who apparently was dead and then he ceased being dead and he came up out of the grave. And, you know, if you're a real radical Christian type of person or you're a scholar or you're an apologist and you want to go have debates with people about the truth of the Bible, you get into this thing. You get excited about the resurrection. But for the rest of us, it's the buffet and, you know, hope people notice that I dressed a little. I tried to wear Easter colors. So that's what we've got going on Easter Sunday. And as we think about that, as we survey just sort of the norm of Easter Sunday in our American context, we should ask, so is that it? Is that what the resurrection does for us? We have sort of these superficial things, not necessarily bad things, but things that we all sort of associate with Easter. And then, yeah, there's that thing about Jesus rising from the dead. And, you know, we have that on file. If you're a Christian, you know, it's kind of like an insurance policy. You have that factoid, that bit of data, that information about Jesus rising from the dead. You have it on file in case you ever should need it. You go to the file, you pull it out, there you go. You've got Jesus risen from the dead. Well, that's not what Lazarus, that's not what the people in Hebrews 11 would say about the resurrection. It's not something they have on file. It's their fixation. The resurrected Lord is the filter for their life. He's their paradigm for how they live every day of their lives. The resurrection of Christ, the fact that they have a living king, that's the most relevant, the most real truth that comes to bear on their existence. If you ask Lazarus or any member of the great cloud of witnesses, they would say the resurrection of the Messiah, the resurrected king, is the author and perfecter of my faith. He authored my faith. He perfects my faith. I am wholly dependent on him. This is the one who saw me as I really am. Not the polished, you know, presentable version of me. The me that I'd like everyone else to see, you know, when I'm being perceived by others as a decent, sort of nice human being. He saw the real me. Not the polished version of me. Not the presentable version of me. He saw the vile me. He saw the me that gets angry or depressed or that struggles with lust or the me that still competes like a grade school kid for attention and resources, so petty, so full of self-pity. He saw the version of me that uses people, not to love them and serve them, but uses them to serve myself and give me this sense of validation. He saw the self-righteous me, the self-obsessed, conceited me. He saw the version of me that's always complaining and critiquing other people and blaming other people instead of realizing that I'm the problem. He saw that version of me. He knew me more fully, more intimately than I knew myself, and he still moved toward me. He entered into the mess of my world, even going to the cross for me. He is intimately acquainted with the messiness of my life and the messiness of my world and how it just gets worse and worse if it were left up to us. He saw the real us and he still moved toward us and he pursued us like his bride. That's what all these people that we just talked about for the last 3 weeks, that's what they would say the resurrected king means to them. He's their fixation, their filter for all of life. The Bible tells a story about this guy named Hosea who seeks out this very unsavory woman. She's a prostitute. And he brings her into his home and he lives with her as his wife. And she's rampantly unfaithful. And she goes off and does what prostitutes do. And she breaks his heart and she ends up in the slave market. She's a sex slave. His wife. And then Hosea, he goes knowing who she is and what she's like and what she's done. And how she has brought shame on him. And he goes to the slave market. Hosea likes nothing about the slave market. The slave market is a shameful, scorn-worthy place for Hosea. He doesn't approve of anything that he sees going on at the slave market. And yet he goes into the midst of it, scorning the shame of all of it, so that he can redeem his wife, so that he can ransom her. Because she's his treasured possession. She's the joy set before him. He has plans to eclipse her shame with his love. To engulf her in his love. The story of Lazarus. John chapter 11. Jesus, you know, when he shows up to raise his dear friend Lazarus from the dead, he doesn't immediately walk up to the grave and call Lazarus out of the tomb. He doesn't do that. First, he spends some time weeping and mourning with people. And he spends time being greatly troubled. And I've heard that it's more accurate to translate that phrase, greatly troubled, as outraged. When Jesus sees death, he hates it. It's very important that the author of that gospel, John, that when he shows you Jesus going to Lazarus' tomb, that he doesn't just walk up and raise him from the dead. He shows you that he scorns, he hates what has happened to his beautiful creation, his good, good world. He's outraged at death. But he doesn't stop at being outraged, right? He calls Lazarus out of the grave. He overcomes death with his word. You see the undeterrable resolve of Jesus. He will save us. He will come to us like Lazarus in that grave. Lazarus is passive. He's dead. There's a stench. It's vile. And he will come to us and he will author our faith. He will breathe new life into us. He will cause us to be born again. He will perfect our faith. This is what he's ambitious to do. He's not going to endorse a single penny of the sin debt. He scorns the sin debt. He hates the shame and the sin. But he's going to endure the full weight of the debt. He's adamant about that. He's going to pay it all. He's going to purchase us. He's going to call us his own. We are his treasured possession. And if you really understand what that story's saying, if that gets into your heart, this will be your obsession. You won't be able to sing those songs we just sang without feeling the weight of what God has done, feeling the emotion of what God has done, the intimacy of what God has done. To call you out of darkness, to call you out of the vile stench of your shameful wretchedness and bring you into his home. He loves you. This is your preoccupation. This is what you're fixated on. This is your paradigm for life. This is your fuel for persevering and enduring through any life circumstance or situation. Fixing your eyes on Jesus is the author and perfecter of your faith because he pursued the cross. You were the joy set before him. And he would stop at nothing to have you. He was relentless in his pursuit of you, knowing the real you. So that he could pay for your sins in full. He could become a curse for you so that you could become the righteousness of God. In the Gospel of John, right after God raises Lazarus from the dead, in John chapter 12, you see Jesus laying the emphasis on how this paradigm of resurrection, of the God who came to serve us and sacrifice himself for us, becomes the emphasis for our whole life. And so Jesus commends this girl named Mary for anointing him and getting him ready for burial. See, all the other disciples, they've been ignoring Jesus. Every time he talks about going to the cross, they've tried to figure out a way to say, that doesn't have to happen. We don't like to think about that. That's very negative. But Mary's been listening very intently. And so she comes to Jesus in John 12 and she anoints him for burial and he commends her for this. And then he goes on to preach this little sermon where he highlights precisely how he's going to save us. How is he going to draw people from every tribe, tongue, and nation? How is he going to attract them and draw them to himself? And he describes hanging on a cross. He says, I will be high and lifted up. I will be on a cross. The world will see a God who will suffer and die for them, who will be disfigured and disdained for them, who will scorn their shame and pay whatever price he has to pay to bring them into his family. In that same chapter, Jesus tells his disciples, this is the hallmark of Christian living. This is the hallmark of being my disciple. He says, your life is like the life of a seed falling to the ground and dying. And that's how it will grow. That it will germinate, it will burst forth from the ground, and that's how you will endure. That's how you'll grow. That's your paradigm for life. He says, whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If you're my disciple, if you serve me, you must follow me. And where I am, that's where my servant will be also. Guys like the Apostle Paul, they caught hold of this. This got inside of them. It got into their marrow. In Philippians 3, Paul says, he's so enthralled with the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that it is his longing to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection, that he might share in the sufferings of Christ and become like him in his death. Do you see what the resurrection does for us? It's not this bit of Christian information that's kind of neat. This thing that you have on file, and then if you ever have to go visit someone in the hospital or stand next to a graveside, you can sort of quote some things about it from the Bible. That's not what the resurrection is. That's not what the resurrection does for you primarily. It's your paradigm for life. It's your scheme for living. That's your life strategy. Being a practitioner of resurrection. And that's scary. A seed falling to the ground and being invited to die there and germinate and to believe by faith that that's how you're going to grow. That sounds risky. That sounds terrifying. But if you have your eyes fixed on the King who did it first, who fulfilled it in ways that you could never have fulfilled it, and then who sets down for you a pattern for life, that's the only way any of us are going to get on board with this. Go down this path of practicing resurrection. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who did give his life as a follower of Christ, said very simply, discipleship is this. When Christ calls a man, he bids him, come and die. Come and die to yourself. You can practice this later this afternoon. Instead of being critical with those family members that you're going to have lunch with, those roommates, those friends that you're going to see after church or later this upcoming week, instead of being so critical, maybe die to yourself and those tendencies in you that just so want to criticize, and maybe instead find ways to encourage. Instead of winning the argument, we put this massive premium on winning the argument. Instead of longing to win the argument, maybe long to listen, to actually hear what they're saying. Sometimes, figure out how you could even concede. You could just concede and not win. The Bible actually says this. Why not rather be wronged? And we cringe. What do you mean? I can't give ground. That's weakness. I can't be wronged. This is a justice issue. No, it's really not. It's a pride issue. You just don't want to die to yourself. It's okay. Christ rose from the dead. It's you can concede some of these arguments. You don't have to win all the arguments. Instead of blaming other people, maybe you see yourself as the problem. You repent. You confess. And if you are actually in the right, don't adamantly defend yourself. Let God do the defending. Let God fight for you. Instead of complaining, find a way to contribute, to serve, to count other people as more significant than yourself. That's what it looks like to die to self. When Christ calls a person to himself, he bids them come and die. Come be a practitioner of resurrection. Believe me, Jesus says. I got you. You're that little seed. You feel small. You feel weak. Fall to the ground. Die. It'll be okay. I know it's scary. Look at me. I will author it. I will perfect it. Now we hear this challenge. I mean, you read through it throughout the Bible. There's this crazy stuff about dying to self and serving other people, and I mean, how life's going to be full of hard things and not pleasant things. And we think, is this for real? Are we really going to do this type of living? I mean, are we going to follow a resurrected king, the kind of king who came to serve instead of to be served, the kind of king who would lay down his life? Are we actually going to get on board with that? Are we really going to live like this? And the answer is no. No, you're not. Not by yourself, you're not. If I gave all those examples just now and you were here sitting here thinking, yeah, okay, I'm going to write that down. I'm going to make sure I'm going to do it. I'm going to make sure I do a good job of dying to self for the rest of the day, maybe even for a few days in the early part of next week. I'm really going to do it. No, you are not. Not by yourself. You need a Heavenly Father. You need Holy Spirit, constant supernatural supervision. You need, frankly, someone to force you to do all the good things that you don't feel like doing. That's the emphasis of 5 through 17 in Hebrews 12, isn't it? God addresses us as sons, which sounds really nice in one sense, but then it also sounds like, uh-oh, that means we're being supervised. If God is addressing me like a son, then that means God is interacting with me and relating to me like a father, which means he probably has a curfew and he's got rules that I wouldn't have come up with, and he has a way of doing things that is a higher standard. It feels sort of stifling to me at times. It doesn't feel pleasant all the time. God addresses us as sons. And then he explicitly says it. So don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. There it is. You had a hunch that he was going to go in the discipline direction with this. And yep, sure enough, he loves you like a father loves a child, which means discipline's involved. And weariness is involved. So we have to be told, don't grow weary. Don't become weary of the reproof of God. He's disciplining you as one he loves. He's chastising you because he loves you. And verse 8 points out something very scary. The opposite of this, the hallmark of an illegitimate child, is that they're free to do whatever they want. Because nobody's supervising them. Nobody's forcing them to do the good things that they wouldn't choose to do on their own. See, this is what the resurrection does for us. We have a living God. Colossians 1, Revelation 1 talks about Jesus as the firstborn from the dead. Implying what? Firstborn. Well, he's our big brother. We're in the family, right? Our big brother, risen from the dead. It doesn't just say, here's a Messiah man, a historical figure who rose from the dead. He's the firstborn of the dead. Because God, all throughout Scripture, has this ambition to adopt us into his family as his children. Which means we are going to be the beneficiaries of discipline. In many ways, the discipline of God, the chastisement of a loving father, is our birthright. That's our blessing. That's the benefit to us as children of God. We follow in the footsteps of our big brother, the firstborn of the dead. That's what the resurrection does for us. We've got a dad, someone who forces us to do all that good stuff that we don't naturally want to do. You don't naturally want to consider other people more significant than yourself. None of us do. Intuitively, we all want to think we're the most important. It's Resurrection Sunday, this amazing story of God coming to sacrifice his only begotten son, and this unbelievable, wonderful news that he rose from the dead. And at lunch, you're going to be fighting over the last piece of bread. You're going to be fighting over, I deserve that. I should have gotten that. I was super nice in the early part of the meal, and now I should get this part. You're going to be thinking all kinds of things, at least that you know are very self-centered. It's so deeply ingrained in us. See why the resurrection is such good news? The one who loves you more than you love yourself, the one who loves you better than you love yourself, is still alive. He's not just this enshrined concept, this God who's an idol, who can't actually get involved in your life. He's living, which means that he can involve himself in your life. He can become intimately, actively involved in your life and force you to do what you naturally don't want to do. It starts this way from the very beginning. Think about how you got here. You started out existing in this nice, cozy place called the womb. You remember that when you were in the womb? And it was nice and it was cozy and all your meals just came to you right through your umbilical cord. And then one day people said, all right. And they like just took you right out and it was cold and it was noisy and all these strangers and it was bright. You didn't choose that. And if you did have a choice, you would never have chosen to come out of the womb. I mean, you ever woke up on a cold day? You don't want to get out of bed. It's cozy in there. And then if you had somebody, you know, just bringing you your food, I mean, you would never want to get out of bed. It's too comfortable. See, this is our introduction into the world. This is what God is saying. I love you. I'm going to force you to do really good, really healthy things. Even dying to self, practicing resurrection. But it's never about you and your ability just to do it. You have a Father who loves you more than you love yourself. I'll prove it to you in case you're not convinced. This passage makes mention of a guy named Esau. We're going to get to him in a second. But let's think about Esau's brother. There's a guy named Jacob. The Bible gives us quite a bit of information, lots of stories, lots of narratives about this guy, Jacob. Jacob, he's a liar. Naturally, his orientation, his natural appetites just sort of lend themselves to lying and being deceitful. He's lazy. He doesn't want to do the hard work. He figures out ways to get ahead in life by being really conniving. He's really shifty. He likes to take shortcuts. He resorts to trickery. He's not interested in the things mentioned in this path that we need to be about, like straight paths. He's not interested in straight paths of integrity. That's not his style. Honesty is just not his thing. Peace is not a priority. Jacob has no problem burning bridges, causing family drama, adding to the family dysfunction. Jacob's an opportunist. He doesn't really have time for holiness. If you invited Jacob to a Bible study, he'd say, yeah, no thanks. You know, Bible study doesn't really pay the bills. I'm a pragmatist. I'm a practical guy. I've got a plan. I don't really need grace. This passage in verse 15 talks about obtaining the grace of God. Jacob would say, I don't need grace. I'm a DIY guy. I'm a do-it-yourselfer. I'm a self-sufficient guy. I don't need grace. I'm self-made. And in contrast with all of that, God simply said, nope. You're going to be a member of my family. Like, all of your natural inclinations, Jacob, lead you in this direction of self-sufficiency and pride and arrogance and not needing the grace of God. And God simply said, I say otherwise. And you don't really get to win this argument. I say you're in my family. God would say to Jacob, you may not want me to meddle in your life. Tough. I'm your dad. And I'm getting involved. I'm going to interrupt your carefully laid plans, Jacob. Because I love you. I will be with you wherever you go, Jacob. Essentially, God, if you looked at Jacob's life, you could say, God said to Jacob, I will ordain things for your life. I will orchestrate your life in such a way that you will be forced to feel your need of me. Because you're not a do-it-yourselfer. You're not self-sufficient. I made you. I authored you. I perfect you. I'm your dad. Just did the survey of Jacob's life, thinking through what Jacob endured in his time on this planet. Jacob's family was exceptionally dysfunctional. If you've ever read the narrative of Jacob's life, he just starts out this way. His mom and dad, they don't really get along. They sort of pick which kid's their favorite, and they kind of go their separate ways, and they're sort of at odds. His brother vows to murder him at one point in his life because he had swindled him out of the, the birthright, and his father-in-law, when he's fleeing for his life, he flees to his uncle Laban's house, and Laban, his father-in-law, snookers him into a life of polygamy, you know, tricks him into becoming a polygamist, which adds more drama and dysfunction to Jacob's life. Jacob literally has to wrestle God at one point in his life, which results in a severe hip injury. Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, his favorite wife, dies giving birth to their youngest son. And then Jacob's kids sell one of his sons into slavery. But they don't tell him that his son's still alive. They say, well, he got killed, torn to pieces by a wild animal. And he's in deep, deep grieving. People come to him and try to comfort him. And he says, get out of here. I will not be consoled. I have experienced so much suffering. And all of this is how God corrals and calls Jacob to himself. It's not pleasant. It's painful. But this is God's chastisement. This is God's way of saying to Jacob, I'm not going to let you go your own way. The Bible simply puts it like this. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And you see that in the life of Esau. Esau was just given over to do whatever he felt like. He didn't have the fatherly love of God. Esau sold his birthright for a single meal, it says in this passage. He didn't have any chance to repent, though he sought to reclaim his inheritance through tears. He's in that list of people like Pharaoh who sought some kind of better circumstance with tears. But he was given over to the hardness of his heart. He was given over to what he had initially asked for. That's what King Saul's name literally means. The name Saul, the first king of Israel, do you know his name means God gave you what you asked for? That's not love. God just gave you what you wanted. Judas Iscariot, the rich man in Jesus' story in Luke 16, who has all of his pleasures and comforts and conveniences in this life while Lazarus starves on his doorstep. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You see, Jacob experienced the fatherly love of God. Why did God ordain all of this unpleasant stuff for Jacob? Because he loves him. Because he's the living God. He's active. He's involved. He's invested in the real everyday life of his beloved son, Jacob. I mentioned that Lazarus story at the beginning of the sermon. If you've read that story, you know that throughout that story, everybody keeps coming up to Jesus as he's making his way to the gravesite. Everybody keeps coming up to Jesus and they keep saying, you know, Jesus, you could have prevented this. If you would have gotten here sooner, all of this could have been avoided. We wouldn't be sad right now. We wouldn't be standing next to the grave of your dear friend, our beloved friend and relative Lazarus. Why did you delay? Jesus delayed because he wanted to show them and he wanted to show us how he felt about death. He wanted us to see him greatly troubled as he looked at the grave of his friend. He wanted to show us that this thing, death, I hate it. I'm outraged by it. I scorn death. Jesus wanted to show us what he was going to do with death. He was going to endure it. He was going to go into it, into the beast of the belly. He was going to pass through it. Jesus wanted to show us what he was going to go do to death. He was going to trample over death by death. He was going to go into death so he could defeat it, so he could lay it in its grave. He could conquer it. And Jesus wanted to invite us down the path of resurrection. He wanted to show us how he felt, what he was going to do with death, what he was going to go do to death, and then he wanted to invite us to follow him. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, that's where my servant will be also. Let me pray for us. Father, You told us in this passage, Hebrews 12, that you love us. And the hallmark of that love is your fatherly discipline. You tell us to consider him who endured intense hostility. And that's actually how we endure. We endure by looking to him who endured intense hostility. That's the secret to not growing weary or faint-hearted. God, you remind us that in our struggle against sin, we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding our blood. And maybe we will. Maybe that will be something you ordain for us at some point in our lives. But right now, we pray, no matter what our life circumstances, whatever we're going through, that we would embrace and relish the fatherly love that is ours because of the perfect work of Jesus and the resurrection power that we have because of him. And we ask this in his name. Amen.